Please take your Bibles tonight and open to Exodus chapter 1. And as you're doing that, you might want to take out this little sheet here. This is going to be your constant companion. And this is Genesis, and the one next to it, that's Exodus. Okay, you can just write Exodus there. That's very easy. So we're going very well there so far. Making great progress. And Exodus chapter 1, we'll read and then we'll pray. A couple of readings beginning at chapter 1, Exodus chapter 1 from verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. And there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them and grew, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And when they made their lives, bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field, all their service wherein they made them to serve was with rigor. Now, please turn over to chapter 2. And we'll take the last couple of verses from verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23. And came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now, once you go to the very last chapter of Exodus, that's chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, and again, just reading the last few verses from verse 33. Exodus 40, verse 33. And Moses reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. All right, before we begin our study, let's commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word and prayer. Lord, two wonderful gifts to us. And Lord, the fact that we can have your mind and your will very clearly before us, and have the Spirit of God to help us to understand it and to apply it, Lord, in our lives. Lord, how it is that you'd have us to live, what the difference this should make in our lives. Father, we thank you for your gracious provision. And Lord, may we be good stewards of the manifold grace of God this evening. And Lord, we ask that the things that you teach us, Lord, that they might be put into practice. Lord, may we think your thoughts after you, but then may we follow through. May it reflect in our actions, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. The book of Exodus begins with the groanings of the children of Israel, and it ends with the glory of God. It begins with the children of Israel dwelling amongst the Egyptians, and it ends with God dwelling amongst the children of Israel. from the end of the book of Genesis to the beginning of the book of Exodus, there is a gap of 350 years. And yet the book of Exodus follows straight on from Genesis. And you can see that in several ways. Number one, in the Hebrew text, Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 begins with the Hebrew word and. Just to show it's a complete continuation on from Genesis. Also in Exodus chapter 2, it tells us, and we read it, that God remembered that he'd made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob to make them a great nation, to give them their own land. That covenant was established in Genesis, and we see it being acted upon here in Exodus. And then thirdly, in Genesis, there is a lamb that is promised. In Exodus, the lamb is provided. Isaac asked Abraham the question, "Where is the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb," which is a very interesting way to say it. God himself will provide a lamb. It doesn't say that. It says God will provide himself a lamb. A lamb is promised in Genesis chapter 22. And a lamb was provided in Exodus 12 when the blood of the Passover lamb was applied to the doorpost of the house of the Israelites, a lamb for an house. And it was because of that lamb that the Israelites were released out of their bondage and brought into glorious liberty to partake of a wonderful inheritance. And this critical event was the epitome of Israelite history. Centuries later, many authors in the prophetic books and in the Psalms, they acclaim this, the Exodus and the Passover, as the most significant event in their history. And of course, the Exodus is a beautiful type of the sinner's redemption. From bondage to sin and Satan, through God's Son, God himself, a lamb, who shed his precious blood upon the cross for our forgiveness, for the saving, the redeeming of our souls. Exodus is a wonderful picture of the gospel. Well, let's consider the name of this second book of the Bible. Your handout notes say that the Hebrew title, Ele Shemot, translated into English is, "And these are the names." Okay, that's the first phrase in the book of Exodus, Exodus 1:1, "These are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt." The Greek title is Exodus. It's one word in Greek made up of two smaller words, a preposition, ek and hodos, way. It's the way out, ek meaning out of. So the word Exodus in Greek and in English means exit or departure or going out. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses this word Exodus as the title for the book because it describes the key event, which is in chapter 19, verse 1, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. And the King James translators are just obviously following the lead of the Septuagint there in calling this book Exodus. The next paragraph provides us with a brief introduction. Exodus is the record of Israel's birth as a nation within the protective womb of Egypt. The Jewish family of 70 rapidly multiplies. Chapter 1 verse 5 tells us that the number of Israelites that went down to Egypt, in Joseph's invitation, was 70 in number, 70 souls. And at the right time, accompanied by severe birth pains, an infant nation numbering between 2 and 3 million people is brought into the world where it's divinely protected and fed and nurtured. Now, where do we get this number between 2 and 3 million? Well, Geisler says this estimate is based on the fact that the men aged 20 and upwards were in number 600,000. Now that number comes to us from Numbers chapter 1 verse 46. And 20 years old and upward, the estimate is that's maybe a quarter of the population. Men 20 years and under, perhaps the same number. And then on the ladies' side, likewise. So that's where the rough estimate between 2 to 3 million comes from. Well, secondly, who was the author? Well, it's very clear that the author was Moses. And there's plenty of evidence to confirm that, both externally from other books of the Bible outside of Exodus, but also within the book of Exodus itself. And I've provided you with a paragraph there which gives you some details about that. You can read it in your own time. Thirdly, let's come to our survey by highlighting again the main points that take in the big picture. In your notes, go to the chart. I think it's on page 6. And we'll fill in the blanks like we did last week. And just to make it easier for you, when there's, because there's these vertical columns where you've got to write sort of sidewards. And when it's vertical on the page and on there, I'm going to flip it on the screen, okay? So you don't have to turn your head all the time, okay? So I hope you don't get vertigo by looking at flipping things on the screen. Chapters 1 to 18, we have redemption from Egypt. The word redeem in the scriptures means to let one go free upon the receiving of a payment price. And God freed Israel from Egyptian slavery by paying the price, and the price was the blood of an innocent lamb. And we read about that in the first 18 chapters. Chapter 19 to 40, we have revelation from God. And it begins in this way. Chapter 19, verse 3, it says that Moses went up on Mount Sinai and the Lord called to him out of the mount and said, and most of what we read in chapters 19 to 40 is just what God said, what God revealed on the mountain of Sinai. And there's a picture of the mountain of Sinai. And you can see, pardon me, at the bottom of it, there is a fairly large plain where a large group of people could very easily assemble. It's about 4 kilometres long and almost 1 kilometre wide. That's Mount Sinai. Well, that's the big picture, the big broad overview. But let's think about some divisions within these two main sections. In chapter 1, we see the need for redemption. The need for redemption. When those 70 souls first went down to Egypt, they were looked after very well. Joseph made sure of that. And while ever the memory of Joseph was revered, the Israelites were respected and they prospered. We read it before, chapter 1, verse 7. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. However, the next verse says, now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And fearing that the Israelites might overpower the Egyptians, he instigated a severe persecution against them and tremendous oppression of them. And in chapter 1, verse 14, we didn't read that verse, but it says that he made their lives, he made their lives bitter with hard bondage. But verse 16 says that they then began to kill all the male babies. So they were in a desperate situation, under condemnation and death, and they were in need of redemption. In chapters 2 to 4, we see the preparation for redemption, how God miraculously saved Moses when he should have been put to death and had him educated in Pharaoh's house, grew up as a prince in Egypt. Moses' first attempt to help his people failed, and he ended up a fugitive in the land of Midian, which is where he was in chapter 3 when God called him. In chapter 4, God finally convinced him to deliver Israel. And so he returns to Egypt and announces himself to the elders of Israel. And chapter 4 concludes in this way. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, they did looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads, and they worshipped. From chapter 5 through to chapter 15, the first part, we see the experience of redemption. 10 plagues to break the stubborn will of Pharaoh, climaxing in the death of the firstborn and the miracle of the Passover, then the opening up of the Red Sea, and the subsequent drowning of the Egyptian armies. And we remember the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that those that bless you, I'll bless, and those that curse you, I will curse. And the Egyptians perished in the sea. Israel as a nation was redeemed from bondage. And the first half of chapter 15 tells us about the victory song that they sang. The second half of chapter 15 through to chapter 18 records how the Lord then preserved them. The preservation of this redeemed nation. I mean, if you're going to redeem them, you've got to make sure that they stay safe. If God delivers them, it's no point if they starve to death, or are they set upon by their enemies, or if they get lost. And so God provided them with water. He made the bitter waters of Marah sweet in chapter 15. Gave them water from the rock in chapter 17. God provided them with manna in chapter 16. He provided them with the victory over the Amalekites in chapter 17. He led them forth, sheltered them with a cloud by day, protected them, kept them warm by the fire at night. Everything that they needed for this new life was miraculously provided. God saved them and God would keep them safe. In chapter 19, we see the Israelites arrive at Mount Sinai, where the Lord speaks to them, or speaks to Moses, delivers the message to them from Mount Sinai. And there God reveals his covenant. Chapters 19 through 31. God enters into a covenant with the nation of Israel in much the same way that he entered into a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this is a different covenant. This is a new covenant. It seems strange to us to call the old covenant of Moses a new covenant, but it was. But the new covenant that God made with the nation of Israel didn't disannul the previous one that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul makes that point in Galatians 3. This is a very helpful diagram. Here we have the Abrahamic covenant, which was made first in chapter 12 and then 15 and subsequent other chapters. It was repeated and enlarged upon, Abrahamic covenant. There's also a Palestinian covenant, which we'll get to when we get to Deuteronomy. The Abrahamic covenant, I say, had several aspects, that the Lord would give them a land, and the Lord would give them lots of people, and through them the whole nation would be blessed. Okay, that's the Abrahamic covenant. The Palestinian covenant is really just a repeating of the land promises, the land you will possess. The Davidic covenant made with David is really just an enlarging upon the seed aspect. You'll have lots and lots of people and an everlasting kingdom and a king to sit upon the throne. However, the Mosaic law doesn't flow out of the Abrahamic covenant. It's something completely different. But it doesn't disannul the Abrahamic covenant, which continues today and will have its ultimate fulfillment in the millennium. As will the Davidic covenant, as will the new covenant, which we are blessed to have a share in. Okay, but the Mosaic covenant goes through. We would have thought it stops at the cross, wouldn't we? Okay, but this diagram does take it through to the millennium in some form. Okay, it doesn't bring it down into the church. Okay, no law of Moses for us, but it does come into the kingdom in some form. They do have sacrifices in the millennium. So anyway, that's all prophecy and covenants, and that's for another day. But that is a very, very helpful diagram just to show that the covenant God made with Israel didn't disannul the covenant he made with Abraham. The covenant he made with Moses and Israel articulated the way that God wanted his people to live. In no way were they to live like the Egyptians, from whose land they just come, nor were they to behave like the Canaanites in the land that they were going. God wanted his people to live in such a way as it reflected what he was like. And the Israelites were very willing to enter into this agreement with God. Chapter 19, verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Back to this chart. The Ten Commandments were given in chapter 20. And then the following chapters, many other particulars concerning servants and personal injury and theft and property damage and dishonesty and immorality and civil and religious obligations and Sabbaths and feasts and conquests, all up to chapter 24. Chapter 25 to 31, all the details concerning the tabernacle and its construction and its function, all the details concerning the priests and their appointment and their attire and their duties. And all of this was part of a covenant that God made with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, and it's revealed in chapters 19 to 31. In chapter 32, we see the people's response to the covenant. We just read it. They said in chapter 19, all of the words of the Lord says, we will do. But they didn't do it very well, because in chapter 32, we have the golden calf incident. And many people died, and God threatened to wipe out the whole nation and start all over again with Moses. Thankfully, chapter 33 records the repentance of the people. And then we see the tabernacle constructed and the priests appointed and the sacrifices offered. And in chapter 40, God himself condescends to dwell amongst these people, sinful people. God condescends to dwell amongst them. He's made a way whereby he can dwell amongst sinful people. And so these are some general observations and some divisions. Now concerning topics, chapter 1 through 18, it's a narration. It's exciting to reading the story moving forward. Chapters 19 through 40 are legislation. Now, the narration's in two parts. The first part describes their bondage. Second part describes their deliverance. In contrast, the legislation is all in the form of instruction. And probably that's when we begin to get a little bit bored with Exodus, when we hit those chapters. But if we understand the significance, it's rich in gospel truth. Concerning the place, some very distinct geographical locations are involved in the book of Exodus. The bondage, of course, was in Egypt. The deliverance brought them out into the wilderness. And the instruction was given to them at Mount Sinai. And you have a map in your notes. It's black and white, but you get the idea, I think. There's this green line which shows where their bondage was in Egypt and their liberty in the wilderness, but then the instruction that they received down here at Mount Sinai. I think that's on page 5 of your notes. Concerning the time frame here, the time that's covered in the first 5 chapters or so, from chapter 1, where we see 70 souls go down to Egypt, to chapter 5, where there is this experience of redemption of this nation begins, 2 million plus people, that period of time is 430 years. And we don't have to wonder and guess and work it out, because Exodus 20 verse 40 tells us, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And Paul tells us the same thing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. The time that they spent in the wilderness as they journeyed to Mount Sinai was 2 months. 2 months to get down to Mount Sinai. The Exodus, the departure out of Egypt, inaugurated a new calendar for this new nation. Exodus 20 verse 12 says, the Lord says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year. You start your new calendar now. And then on the 14th day of that first month, we had the Passover feast. And at midnight On the 14th day of the first month of their new year, that's when the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and that's when they left. So it was in the middle of the first month that they left Egypt. But then chapter 19, verse 1 says this, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came into the wilderness. On the same day that they left, on the 14th day of the first month, the same day of that month, on the third month, they came into the wilderness. So it took them exactly 2 months to get down to Mount Sinai. How long did they remain at Sinai? Well, chapter 40, verse 2 says that the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month, so in the following year. First day of the next year, first day of the new year. So they left Egypt on the 14th day of the first month, set up the tabernacle on the first day of the first month of the next year. So it's almost a year later, just half a month short, so 11 and a half months. So therefore, the 2 months that they got to get to Sinai means that from Sinai to the end of Exodus, when they set up the tabernacle, was 9.5 months. The theme is the redemption of the nation through whom God would bless all nations. Following on from last week, the story advances. Exodus chapter 2 tells us that God remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And here we see it being fulfilled. They had become a great nation. They're on their way to possess their own land. And through this people in their land, blessings would come to all the nations of the earth. Redeemed for the purpose of being a blessing to the world. Now, if you go to the next page, page 7, we have another chart, which really is just a continuation of the first one. It's got the same headings across the top, just so that you can see that. The redemption from Egypt and revelation from God. Let's consider some major features. First 18 chapters describe the actual Exodus. Then chapters 19 to 40 concern the revelation from God. The first part has to do with the law. God revealed to them the law, how he wanted them to behave. But then the second part, God revealed to him specifically about the tabernacle. That is how he wanted them to worship. And here is a depiction of the tabernacle. The Bible gives us a lot of detail about the tabernacle. Actually, there are 50 chapters in the Pentateuch which are dedicated to telling us about the tabernacle. 50 chapters. It was the focal point of their national life. It had three parts. The white outer curtain, which was the perimeter of the outer court, just inside that. And then there's this, the holy place. And then here at the back, the holiest of holies, where the high priest was only allowed to go into once a year. The Exodus was anticipated through Moses, the first four chapters. It was obstructed by Pharaoh, hard heart. Okay, that's the repeated phrase through chapters 10 to 11. He obstructed it, did his best. But despite his best efforts, it was effected by the Lord. The hand of the Lord, the strong arm of the Lord. Again, is an expression which pops up there. We can see it over and over again in chapters 12 through 18. Jehovah is superior to all the gods of Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 12, against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And there, I think it's on page 4, you have this chart, which is very helpful. It outlines the 10 plagues for us. Here they are. The river Nile turns to blood, the first one, the death of the firstborn being the 10th. And here are the Egyptian gods that were being defeated. Okay, the Egyptian gods that were associated with these things. Okay, and every judgment was a defeat of their god. So that's a very helpful chart. This also is helpful. Was Israel exempt from the Nile turning blood? No. Frogs? No. Swarm of lice and that? No. Flies? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. When we get down to the bottom, yes, if they applied the blood, which is very, very significant. Okay, very. The blood is supplied. The blood is applied. Oh, the blood is available. Okay, salvation is freely available. Okay, but it takes a personal response, doesn't it, to receive it for ourselves personally. Okay, it's provided for all, but it's only applicable to those who will receive it by faith. Now, where are we up to? Okay, the law. Okay. Chapters 19 and 20, it's the commandments which govern moral life. Then it's judgments which govern social life. And then ordinances which govern their religious life. That's a helpful designations there. In the tabernacle, we have three things here in these chapters. First of all, we see that it was designed by God. Secondly, it was delayed by sin. Okay, that was the golden calf incident. There was a setback there. But then finally, we see it was completed by men. What do we learn about God? Well, in your notes, heading number 7 on your outline, handout notes, lists 12 characteristics of God, which we see in Exodus. But there are three that stand out here that are represented on our chart, which I think are helpful. In the Exodus, the actual Exodus, what we're seeing is the power of God. Okay, that's the emphasis is there. The power of God against all the other gods. Okay, all the 10 plagues was the power of God, the greater power of God against all the other gods. The opening up of the Red Sea. That was the power of God. The holding the waters back until they went past. The closing them again, that was the power of God. As a matter of fact, this is Rahab's testimony. She was a Canaanite. She's in Jericho. This is what she said to the 12 two spies. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land and that your terror is fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And as soon as we'd heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. So in the Exodus itself, the thing that's on display there is the power of God. In the law, of course, it's the holiness of God. And in the tabernacle, it is the wisdom of God. Because in his wisdom, God has devised a means whereby through the priesthood and mediation and the sacrifices, expiation, God devised a means whereby sinful men could be in fellowship with him. God devised a means, in his wisdom, he devised a means whereby a holy God could dwell amongst sinful people. Well, what did all this mean for Israel? Well, firstly, it meant a new condition, that of freedom. No longer in bondage. No longer slaves. No longer ruled over by a cruel taskmaster. A new condition, freedom. A new constitution, a theocracy. Now they were to be governed by God. Not ruled over by the Pharaoh, the king of this world. Governed by God. And a new conception, that is worship. This became a very important part of their redeemed life. All of it centered around the tabernacle. Here's this picture again. This time the emphasis is just seeing that the tents around. The other day I mentioned to you that the tabernacle was there in the middle, and then the way they camped, there were three tribes to the north and three tribes to the south and three tribes east and west, all around. And the priests around the tabernacle specifically. But everyone around the tabernacle and its worship was central to their life. God brought them up out of Egypt to experience new liberty, out of the house of bondage. He brought them up out of Egypt. But he also brought them under a new government, that is, a government of their Creator and their Redeemer. He brought them under a new government, and he brought them into new fellowship. God was dwelling in the midst of his people. They could approach unto him through the sacrificial system. And furthermore, there were these feasts, weren't there, annual feasts, where in effect they were actually feasting with God. Okay. They ate and drank. They saw God and they ate and drank. Fellowship with God. Joyful. Most of the feasts were joyful occasions. Very few people in the past enjoyed that kind of close fellowship with God, but now it's available for the whole nation. The Exodus itself emphasizes their liberty. The law showed them their responsibility. And the tabernacle in the midst of the people was an incredible privilege. Incredible privilege. Now, if you think about it, just look at that. There's a perfect balance. There's a perfect balance there. You see, liberty without responsibility would produce anarchy or license. Responsibility without liberty, that would be bondage. Liberty and responsibility together without any sense of privilege, well, it would certainly result in lack of motivation. But here we have it, as you'd expect, in correct balance, set forth by God for his redeemed people. A perfect blending of liberty and responsibility and privilege. And we have to be careful that we don't mistake our privileges for just our responsibility. Okay, prayer is a privilege. But man, I've got to pray, don't I? Prayer meeting on again tonight. I've got to do my duty. Oh, forget. Sunday, I've got to go to church. Worship is a privilege. Worship is a privilege. Okay, it's the overflowing of thankfulness. Can't wait to get to church. Can't wait to pray. Okay, that's something to be thoughtful about. In your notes, giving you a couple of things there. Some key elements which are of interest. The contribution of Exodus to the Bible, you can look at that yourself. God's character traits, some summarized there. Some key doctrines, Christ in Exodus. We might read that. Where is my notes? Can someone just tell me what page that is on? Page 3, thank you. Exodus contains no direct messianic prophecies, but it is full of types and portraits of Christ. Here are 7. Moses. In dozens of ways, Moses is a type of Christ. Both Moses and Christ are prophets, priests, and kings. Although Moses was never made king, he functioned as the ruler of Israel. Both are kinsmen redeemers. Both were endangered in infancy. Both voluntarily renounced power and wealth. Both are deliverers, both lawgivers, and both are mediators. As a matter of fact, there's a prophecy, I think it's in Deuteronomy, is it 18, where Moses says, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet like unto me, just like me. It's like I'm the anti-type and he's the type. Secondly, the Passover. In John 1, 29 and 36, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, make it clear that Christ is our Passover lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Also in the annual feast, each of these feasts portray in some aspect of the ministry of Christ. It's a rich study, full of prophetic significance as well. Fourthly, the Exodus itself. Paul relates baptism to the Exodus event because it symbolizes death to the old and identification with the new. Okay, we go, the Red Sea opens up, we go down, and we go through and we come up on the other side, and our old life is now behind us. As a matter of fact, our old life and all the hanger-on bits are all perished in the sea. We've got a completely new start, a new beginning. The water and the manna. The New Testament applies both to Christ. The tabernacle, in its materials, colours, furniture and arrangement, the tabernacle speaks clearly of the person of Christ and the way of redemption. The development is progressive from suffering, blood, death, to beauty and holiness and the glory of God. The tabernacle is theology in a physical form. And the high priest, in several ways, the high priest foreshadows the ministry of Christ, our great high priest. And Hebrews is full of that. So, okay, let's get rid of that. Some life lessons from the book of Exodus. I think they are here on the screen. Here we go, some life lessons. It's only the precious blood of the Lamb of God that saves. Okay. Blood on the doorpost and the lintel. If you are under the blood, you were safe. If you weren't, you were lost. The only thing that saved was the precious blood of the Lamb of God. True faith will work. True faith will work. And if you want to know, where do you see that in Exodus? Well, I get some help in Hebrews. By faith, Moses did all these things. Okay? True faith will work. That's the correct balance there. God hears the cries of his people and delivers them. That's a theme that we hear over and over again in the Psalms. We see it in, you know, stories in the Bible, and that's what Exodus is. Preparation for spiritual leadership takes time. That's very evident in Moses' life. 40 years, he would have left Egypt as a 40-year-old, as a highly educated man, highly educated. But it took another 40 years preparing for spiritual leadership. Here's another one. When God selects you for a task, no excuses are acceptable. I find it strange that Moses, you know, ultimately said, I can't speak. And God was a little bit, well, he wasn't impatient. Okay, God never gets impatient. But he relented somewhere and says, okay, I'll give you Aaron. He can speak well. Aaron can go, no excuse. And from then on, Aaron hardly says anything and Moses does all the talking. Moses could speak very well. Okay, it was just an excuse. God demands your wholehearted, undivided worship. And praying for others is a vital element of your Christian life. You know, how many times do we see Moses praying on behalf of the people, praying on behalf of the people, praying on behalf of the people? And the priests were then appointed. And their incense was to be prayers offered unto God, and they had the high priest had the names of the people and always on his heart in his intercessory and mediatory ministry. The prayer sheet is a little bit like that breastplate, the names of these people for whom we pray this week. And confession and repentance restore your fellowship with God. You know, the golden calf thing was a terrible thing, and God wanted to wipe them out, but they confessed and they repented, and the Lord forgave and continued his fellowship with them. Now, just a couple of thoughts to conclude, some random thoughts in conclusion. Simple one. Why was the law given? Why was the law given? The law was given to reveal a righteous standard of conduct. Okay, God says, I don't want you to be like the Egyptians. I don't want you to be like the Canaanites. This is how I want you to live. The law was given to show a righteous standard of conduct. And I want you to do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do this. But really, it was to reveal divine holiness, wasn't it? Because, you know, God said so many times, you know, because I'm the Lord. You know, you're going to live this way because I'm the Lord. Don't do that because I'm the Lord. Don't steal, because I am the Lord, I'm not a thief. And don't commit adultery, because I'm the Lord and a faithful God. I don't do that. You don't do that. I don't do that. Don't bear false witness, because I never do that. I cannot lie. I will not lie. And every one of the Ten Commandments was a reflection of the character of his holy character. Okay, the whole law reveals his divine holiness. But then thirdly, and obviously, the law is going to expose and identify our sin. Now, that's what it says in the New Testament, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And it didn't take the people long at all to realise that they'd broken the law. And that's what God intended, that people come to the point where they say, well, this is really hard. I'm guilty. I need help. I need a saviour. The law had two primary parts, the moral and the ceremonial. The moral law shows us our sin, points out our failures. But the ceremonial law, the sacrifices and the offering, they point us to the saviour. How sinners like us can be forgiven. So the law doesn't just condemn us, it points us to the Saviour. The sacrifice that we need is provided by God. What did the Exodus mean for Israel? And as you think about their redemption, think about, you know, our redemption, okay? What did it mean for them? What did it mean for us? What did the Exodus mean for Israel? It meant a new life. Okay, they got a new calendar. A completely new life. They had new liberty. They had new fellowship. And they had a new assurance. They had a new assurance. You might want to jot down this reference. Exodus 6 from verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, with great judgment. I will take you to be a people. I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land, concerning that which I did swear unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. And there's this wonderful assurance. The Lord says, I will do it, I will do it, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this. And the reason I'll do it, I'm faithful in my word, is because I am the Lord. Okay? I'll do it because I am the Lord. A wonderful assurance based upon God's character. New life, new liberty, new fellowship, new assurance. That's the Christian life, isn't it? Okay? That's what happens when you get saved. What did the Exodus mean for the Egyptians? Well, it meant the exposure of the falsity of all their idols. God says, I'm going to execute judgment on all the gods of the Egyptians. It also revealed the identity of the one true God, Jehovah. Rahab knew it. It also revealed the folly of trying to resist the Lord. That doesn't work. What did the Exodus mean for God? The Exodus was an expression of God's divine power, his marvelous power. Here's a reference from Micah chapter 7, verse 15. Micah is prophesying about the millennial kingdom. He says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. He says, I'm going to show in the millennium marvelous things like it was in the Exodus. The Exodus was full of marvelous things. That's the way it's described here. Marvelous things. The Exodus is a complex of marvelous things about God. We see the marvel of God's judgment in the plagues and in smiting the firstborn and drowning the Egyptians in the sea. And yet we also see it's a marvel of God's grace, whereby anyone who was under the blood was safe. We see the marvel of God's might in opening up the Red Sea and then going down into it while they held the waters back and then coming up on the other side and then bringing it to close upon their enemy. It's a marvel of God's guidance, a cloud by day, a fire by night. They knew exactly what he wanted, where he wanted them to go, what he wanted them to do. In a miraculous way, he guided them. We see a marvel of his provision. Miraculous supply of food and drink. The marvel of his faithfulness, honouring a covenant that he'd made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. and a marvel of condescension. That is, he is willing to come and abide in the midst of these sinful people. Now, of course, all of this points to the greater marvel of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel. Let's just do it again. We see in the gospel, we see the marvel of God's judgment. Crushing Satan's head. Overthrowing principalities and power. Punishing sin that was imputed to Christ. We see the marvel of his grace. Exempting blood-sealed believers from judgment on the ground of their faith in the finished work of Christ. The marvel of God's might. In raising up Christ from the dead, went down into the grave and raised him again on the third day. And the marvel of his might in raising us to life similarly. The marvel of his guidance, giving us the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the new pillar of cloud and fire. The marvel of his provision. Not just the meeting of our physical needs, but the blessing of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ according to the riches, God's riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The marvel of his faithfulness. Not just faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant, of which we are a part, by the way. Yes, seed as the stars of the heavens, that's us. Okay. And here we are, out of all the families of the earth, we are blessed. Because the Saviour has come. It is that, but it's also more than that. We've also been included in a new covenant whereby our sins and our iniquities are remembered no more. A marvel of condescension that God would dwell in our hearts by faith and to make our bodies the temple of the living God. And that, my friends, is a wonderful privilege. Okay? It's a wonderful privilege. And that should motivate us to serve the Lord, I would hope. Okay. All right, well, it's just gone 9 o'clock. It's the right time to stop, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And it's history, but it's also revelation concerning your will and your mind, your people. Lord, all of it is part of an incredible plan, incredible design. There's an incredible structure here as we survey the main things. And Lord, we look at all this and we realize this is not the work of man. This is not the thoughts of men. This is the mind of God. This is the plan of God. The plan of God for the salvation of the world. A plan that was devised in eternity past. A plan that was set in motion the moment men fell into sin. Brought to fruition in the fullness of time. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel, which is proclaimed throughout the Old Testament as well, very clearly here in the book of Exodus. And Lord, I pray that you'd stir our hearts with these things. And Lord, may our awe and wonder be reflected in praise to you. But also, Lord, as we sense the privilege that you have given to us, Lord, I pray that, Lord, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto you. Lord, this is our reasonable service, the only logical thing that we should do, not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And, Lord, may tonight's study be helpful to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.